Well, we are continuing in our Christ in the Old Testament series. It's an interesting time to be studying Christ in the Old Testament, isn't it? As we come into the Advent season, and we're sort of focused on that coming of Christ. But, of course, that was not the first time that Christ showed up, nor was it the first time he was working. So, that's a very special one, and obviously it deserves our attention. But Christ has been working since the very beginning, hasn't he? In fact, if I was going to start out with a review of all of a short snippet review of all the lessons that we've seen so far in this study, unfortunately, we have two full chapters to get through today, so I don't have time to do that. However, this is on the back of the handout, so if you picked up a handout or if you need some more, we can find that. It's on the back there, but I just wanted everyone to make sure that we're seeing the thread of Christ all the way through the Old Testament thus far. Right. For those of you that are new to the class, ordinarily we take a book of the Bible, we start at verse 1, we walk all the way through the entire book in order because we want to see the full context of the passage, the intent of the author, understand the recipients so that we can get a full picture of what is really being said. This study is different though. It's topical in the fact that we're jumping from passage to passage, but there is a thread. And so if you take a few minutes sometime this week and maybe look at that outline or that summary of what we've studied thus far, you'll see the thread of the Father revealing the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, that man, that God-man that would come to save us all the way through, and he's doing so in steps, right? It's a progressive revelation. You can see that, I mean, Christ created everything. That's what we studied first, not just God in general, but specifically the second person of the Trinity was the means of creation, both of the universe and of ourselves. And then God begins to reveal more about his role in our lives and our salvation as we've walked through, and we haven't even gotten out of Genesis yet, right? But Christ is showing up everywhere. And so take a few minutes and look at that, but you'll see that the Father reveals things incrementally, right? First, he says there's a Savior coming, and then he says, by the way, he's going to have to be sacrificed, and then he adds to that in the covenant, by the way, he's going to have to be God and man, and by the way, he's going to be a priest, right? We saw that with Melchizedek, and he just keeps adding a little bit more and a little bit more to the full picture, and that's why we're studying it, right? If you remember when we started back in the first lesson of this series, and we studied the post-resurrected Jesus giving a sermon to his disciples on the fact that the Old Testament was all about him. And if you remember the focus of that, those disciples, after Jesus left them, said, our hearts were on fire as Christ explained his role all the way through the Old Testament, right? Not just at Advent. Christ's appearance here and his work in our lives didn't begin in the manger. He's always been working. And so that's what we want to see. This morning, as we come to the next section of Genesis, we're going to be looking at Genesis 28 and then Genesis 32, and we're going to see that thread continue. This is what our passages this morning are going to show us, that Christ is always present with his people. He has been from the very beginning, and it's not just his presence, but he's working in the big and the little picture, right? The big picture of salvation, absolutely. God and Christ always has that on his mind, but he's also working in the practical details of each and every one of our individual lives. And as he does that, it's because he wants to strengthen our faith and help us to learn to rely on him and not ourselves. And we're going to see that in the life of Jacob this morning. So we've kind of come through Genesis all the way to Abraham and Isaac, right, 2 weeks ago, when Sean did a fantastic job of walking us through Abraham's direction to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, and how God used that as a circumstance to strengthen Abraham's faith and Isaac's. And now we come to Isaac's son, Jacob. And we're going to begin in chapter 28, but first we need to set a little bit of context since we're moving forward in history. So before we get to where we're going to start this morning in Genesis 28:10, here's a little bit of context. First, Jacob is in a desperate flight for his life. So if you recall the story, for those of you that do, and if you don't, here's the bare bones. Jacob is one of a set of twins. He's the younger of the two twins. His older brother is Esau. And Jacob and Esau don't get along all that well, like many siblings. But it's primarily Jacob's fault. Jacob is a deceiver. In fact, his name means supplanter or deceiver. And Jacob has stolen his older brother's birthright. right? And the birthright was a double portion of inheritance from the father. So it was significant. Jacob stole that from his older brother Esau through some trickery. And then he stole his older brother's blessing from his father. And so he deceives his father, he deceives his brother, and he gets a blessing that, according to his dad, he didn't really deserve, although that was always God's plan. And so Esau is really not happy with his younger brother. And Esau decides, it's bad enough, I'm going to kill him. Jacob finds out about the plan, and so his mom says, you got to go. And so he and his mother concoct a story, another lie to his father, and Jacob flees for his life. And if you recall, Jacob is kind of an inside guy. He's the bookworm of the family. His older brother Esau is a hunter. Jacob is now fleeing from a hunter. That's not a good place to be in. So Jacob has to go. He has to go now, and he has to go far. So he flees that very night he learns of the plot. He doesn't have time to make any preparations. He doesn't take anything with him. He just runs for his life. And that's where we find him in chapter 28, verse 10. We're going to find him about 50 miles from where he started, there at the bottom of the Red Line in Beersheba, where they were living at the time. Now he's headed far north up to Haran. He's not there yet. But we find him in a place that's going to be known as Bethel. It's not yet, about 50 miles from home. So he's been traveling for a couple days on his own, in the wilderness, no provisions, no protection. So start reading with me then in verse 10. Genesis 28, verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and laid down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Well, it's a familiar story to some, right? We hear Jacob's ladder thrown around. You've probably seen various depictions of it. That's where we find ourselves this morning. Is Jacob is in this desperate flight. So he stops for the night. He's sleeping on a rock because he didn't even have time to grab a sleeping pallet to take with him. And he has this divine vision from God. And there's a few things we want to look at here. First is the visual components of the vision. Right? This is a pretty vivid vision that Jacob receives. And there's some interesting components, and our attention are drawn to them because the author of Genesis, which is who, by the way? Moses. And who's he writing to? The Israelites, as they're doing what? Wandering in the wilderness? Sound familiar? Think they could identify with Jacob here? Moses, as he's writing this, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses a word, behold, three times as he describes this vision. Right? That word in the original language means, hey, wake up, this is amazing. Right, pay attention. Look at this. Right? I'm not making this up. This happened. Pay attention. So Moses uses it three times for each of the key aspects of the vision. So in verse 12, Moses says, he has a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. There's the first of the visual components. Now, we don't really know what this looked like. Probably not a ladder the way we think about it. Probably more like a stairway, right? Of course, we've also heard the term the stairway to heaven. We won't talk about where that came from. Right? So this link, whatever it looked like, this bridge, this connection between earth and heaven would have been extremely important and comforting to Jacob, would it not? It's a visual representation of the fact that although he's out in the wilderness and sort of sees himself as alone, there's a link between his life right here, right now, in the wilderness in Canaan, to heaven. That's a comforting thought for Jacob in this scenario. And then Moses says, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, what does that signify? I sure there's angels kind of running up and down this stairway. Are they doing their calisthenics? No. Psalm 103 describes the work of angels this way. Psalm 103, starting in verse 19, says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens," right? We see that in this vision. "And his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will." That's the commission of an angel. To do God's word, to do his will, and to do so with strength and his power. So that's what's happening on this ladder, this link between earth and heaven. The angels are carrying out the voice of God, doing his will on Jacob's behalf. Talk about comfort. Jacob thinks he's alone in the wilderness, and he's getting this stark vision that, Jacob, you're not alone. And then for the third time, Moses says, "And behold," in the first part of verse 13, "the Lord stood above it." Now, if this vision wasn't comforting enough to Jacob, not only are there angels moving along, conducting commerce between earth and heaven on his behalf, but the Lord is standing at the top of it, superintending the whole thing. Now, I'll submit to you that this is Christ, and I'll prove it to you in a moment, but for now, just take my word for it. Christ himself is standing at the top of the ladder, sending angels, receiving their reports, working on behalf of Jacob as he is alone and fearing for his life, sleeping on a rock in the middle of the desert. That is a comforting message. But it doesn't stop there. That would have been enough, right? That would certainly comfort me if I had that kind of a vision from heaven. But that's not it. There's the visual components, but then Jacob hears the voice of the comforter himself in verse 13. Christ says, "I am the Lord, the God of your grandfather Abraham and your father Isaac." And then he gives him some promises. Does anyone recall what the three major components of the promise to Abraham was? There were three components when we studied that in Genesis 12 and 15. What were they? You can speak up. It's okay. Okay. I'm going to bless you, right? And there were some specific ways that he said, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you into a great nation," right? "You're going to have a specific land," and the last part, the best blessing, "I'm going to bless all of humanity through you." If you recall, that's what we said ties all the way back to the broken Edenic covenant in Genesis 3, right? So there was a land, a people, and a promise to fix the sin problem. Well, look what Christ tells Isaac. "The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants." There's the land promise. "Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth and spread out in all directions." There's the people promise. "And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." There's the sin promise. He gives Isaac the exact promise that he gave to Abraham, or gives Jacob rather, the same promise that he gave to Abraham and Isaac. We didn't read that part, but Isaac got the exact same promise as well. Now that's great, but if I were Jacob, I would probably be thinking, and I'm just being honest with you here, "Hey, that's nice for my descendants, but that doesn't help me a lot. I'm cold, I'm hungry, I think my hunter brother's probably still on my tail, so what have you got for me?" Right? I'm just being honest. That would probably be my attitude. "Hey, I'm glad my descendants are going to have everything taken care of, but I'm in a pretty bad place." Well, Christ knows that. And so here's what he says in verse 15. "Behold, I am with you." So now Christ is saying, "Behold." Right now, it's not Moses, the author, saying, "Hey, Israelites, wake up and pay attention." This is Christ telling Jacob to pay attention. "Jacob, behold, hey, listen to me, look at me, eyeballs," right? I tell my kids that all the time, eyeballs. "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." See, Jacob doesn't know it yet, but he's in the beginning of a 20-year exile. He ran away from Esau. He won't come back to his family for 20 years. He'll never see his mother again because she dies while he's gone. But Christ says, "Jacob, I got you. Yeah, I know, I'm promising to bless your descendants, but I got you too." And he promises some specific things. First, his presence. He says, "I am with you. I'm here. I know you thought you were alone in the desert, in the wilderness, running for your life, scared, but you're not. I'm with you." And then he promises protection. He says, I will keep you. That word keep there is a military word. It means to guard, right? It's the command you give to a soldier when you put him in charge of a piece of land or a prisoner. Hey, you guard this. Christ says, I'm watching over you like a soldier, Jacob. He promises protection. And then he promises to fulfill all the other promises he's already made, right? He just reminded Jacob, hey, this whole land is going to be your descendants. And so he says, so I'll bring you back to it. I know you're fleeing for your life and you don't really know the outcome of this, but you're coming home. He doesn't tell him when, but he says you're coming home. That's a huge vision that Jacob has at probably the darkest point of his life up to this point. So what's his response? Well, he has the right response. Right, the rest of the chapter, and we're not going to read all of those verses just due to time, but the rest of chapter 28 shows Jacob's devoted worship. He wakes up and he says, man, God is in this place. That's awesome. I didn't know that. And then he takes the rock that he was sleeping on and he sets it up as a pillar and says, this place is a place of worship, and it's going to be called Bethel, the house of God. He says, this is the very gate of heaven based on that vision that he just received. That's the appropriate response to Christ's comforting message, Jacob's devoted worship. Well, that's great. Thanks, Corbett. Now I understand that a little bit better. What does that have to do with me? Well, that's the good part. What does this teach us about Christ? This whole series is not just so we can get kind of a better understanding of the Old Testament, although that's true. It's not just so we know the points where Christ shows up so that next time someone asks us a theological question, we can answer it, although that's fun too. Right? What was the point of Jesus' sermon to his disciples after his resurrection? He wanted to strengthen their faith and set their hearts on fire. So what do we learn about Christ here? Well, first of all, this picture is a type. And I gave you a definition of type early on in this series, but I'll give it to you again. Dennis Johnson describes a type this way. Biblical types are previews embedded by God, the Lord of history, into time and space, so real events, into the historical experience of his covenant people, in this case Jacob, in order to show the shape of things to come. And this vision that Jacob got is a type of Christ. It shows what Christ's work is going to be as the Messiah. You're like, well, maybe. Right? We do want to be careful. We don't want to take every passage in the Old Testament and say, all right, this is exactly what, you know, talks directly to Christ. They all link to him without a doubt. But they're not all types, right? We've all heard sermons that stretched before, and you're like, I don't really think that's what that passage is saying. So we need to be careful. So how do we know that this vision given to Jacob is a type of Christ? Well, in this case, it's pretty easy because Jesus says so. Whew. That's good for me as a teacher, right? Well, that's an easy proof. Jesus said it, right? So turn with me to John 1, John chapter 1. And I wish I had time to unpack a little more of the context here, but I just want to show you that it is, in fact, a type. You're not taking my word for it. Don't ever do that. All right? In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 43, this is early in Christ's ministry, and he's calling the first disciples. Philip has already decided to follow Jesus, and Philip runs off to get his buddy Nathanael. And he says, Nathanael, dude, we found him. We found the guy that our whole nation has been waiting for. You got to come and meet him. And so Nathanael comes to meet him, and Jesus, in the following verses, gives Nathanael an insight into something in his life that he shouldn't be able to know about. He says, Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. Now, we don't know what this occurrence in Nathanael's life was, but it was something that was important enough to Nathanael and private enough that the fact that Jesus knew about it just blew his mind, because his response is in verse 49. That's all Jesus says. Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael responds this way. He answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He says, you're the Messiah. If you know that, nobody should know about that. If you know that, you're no ordinary guy. You're the Messiah. And then Jesus says this. He said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. So Christ is saying, based on your profession of faith as me, as the Messiah, that's true. Because you believe and I am the Messiah, then verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Sound familiar? Jesus says, hey, Nathaniel, if you believe in me, you're going to see the fact that this well-known story that every Jew knew, this was one of their patriarchs, they all knew Genesis 28. He said, you're going to see that I am the link between heaven and earth. Jesus quotes Genesis 28:12, but he replaces the latter with himself. He says, I'm the link. So that's how we know it's a type. Right? We need to be careful, but there it is. So what is this? If this is a type of Christ, what do we learn from it? Well, this is a picture of the role of the Savior. Right? This is what the Savior came to do. He came to be the link between earth and heaven. Right? As Jacob was staring at that ladder, that stairway, whatever it actually looked like, it would have been abundantly clear to him that between his circumstance and heaven, there's only one pathway. Right? I'm not going to jump and get to heaven. Right? I'm not going to fly up there. I can't run. Right? This is the way that I'm being shown that heaven and my life are linked. And Christ says, I am that one and only way. There's no other way. There weren't multiple stairways or ladders. There weren't multiple paths. There was one. And Christ says, I'm the one. Matthew Henry says it this way. Christ is this ladder. All the intercourse between heaven and earth since the fall is by this ladder. Christ is the way. All God's favors come to us, and all our services go to him by Christ. If God dwells with us and we with him, it is only by Christ. We have no way of getting to heaven but by this ladder. One way. Christ says, and it's me. That's the pictorial way, but you guys have heard Jesus say this in words, right? Everybody knows John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way, singular, right? It's another way of saying the same thing. In John 10:9, when he was talking about being the good shepherd, right, he said that my sheep hear my voice. I am the door, and anyone who comes in through me will come and go into the kingdom of God. Right? He is the one and only link. So the question is, why? Why isn't it Jesus is one link and Muhammad is another and just doing good deeds is another? Why aren't there multiple links? Well, this is the beauty of this vision. If you look at it, Moses specifically says the ladder had one foot on earth and the other in heaven, right? Whatever this link is, it has to have a place on earth and a place in heaven. There's only one being in all of creation who has both a heavenly nature and an earthly nature. It's Christ. That's what we're celebrating this season. Right, the pre-existent, eternal, second person of the Trinity, his divine nature, he added a full, complete human nature to it, a body and a soul. Christ is the only being in all of eternity that has a human nature and a heavenly nature. He's the only way to link those two. There is no other way. Nothing else has that. Nobody else has that. He's the only way to get from one to the other because he's the only being who has both natures. I love the way Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 2:5. It's a short verse, but it packs so much more than we usually see in it. He says, for there is one God and one mediator, one go-between, one link between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Right, but not only is he saying there's one link, look at the words he uses. He says, the man, Christ. Well, the man, there's the human nature, Christ, Mashiach, Savior, God. Paul literally says, the only link between God and man is the God-man, Jesus. That's it. The reason that's the only way we can be saved is because he's the only link. He's the God-man. But not only does it picture his role, this is also a picture of the heart of the Savior. And this is where sometimes I have a tendency to miss, and so I think maybe many of us do as well. We focus on the work of Christ. What did he do? And we miss his person. Who is he? But here we see the heart of Christ. Right, so now we know Jesus' own words. He says, I am that ladder. So we can be confident that he's the one in Jacob's vision standing at the top talking to Jacob. And when he does, he shows up at the darkest hour of Jacob's life. Jacob has nothing. And he's pretty sure at any moment Esau's going to sneak up behind him and take his life. And because that's where Jacob finds himself, Jesus shows up in that hour. He says, Jacob, man, I got you, right? He promises his presence to Jacob. He says, I'm with you, but Berean, that's not only a promise for Jacob. Christ says this to us in Matthew 28:20, right? When he's giving his disciples his final instructions before he goes back to heaven, you guys know the verse. He says, lo, I am with you. Same words he spoke to Jacob. I'm with you to the end of the age. There will never be a time when I'm not with you. Not only that, but he promises the same protection to us that he did to Jacob. Right? Jacob's fearing for his life, and Christ says, no, I'm going to guard you like a soldier. He says the same to us. Again, back to John 10, it's such a great chapter for us as Christ is describing his role as the good shepherd. Right, in the full version, I put a piece of it there for you. John 10, beginning in 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He says, there's no one capable of taking you from me. I had an illustration I wanted to give of probably the closest time in my life that I got to where Jacob is, and I can't give the whole thing, but here's the short version. I was in Iraq. I was sent over to work with a SEAL team. I got dropped off in the middle of Iraq in the middle of the night by myself, no night vision goggles, right? That's the way they did it. Everything was blacked out. So this helicopter I was in the back of, it's been making stops, dropping people everywhere, and it stops at one point in Iraq, and the crew chief comes up with his night vision goggles, grabs me by the body armor and says, Dixon? Yeah. Shoves me out the back of the helo, and I hear it leave. And I'm literally standing someplace in Iraq. I don't know where. I can't see anything. There's no lights, not a light. I don't know where the buildings are. I don't know if 5 feet to my right is a road or a cliff. And so I stood rooted to the spot like Jacob in the complete dark, alone, and then your mind starts whirling, right? And I don't know how long I stood there. No idea. And I'm thinking, what if he put me off at the wrong spot? Because then the SEAL team that's supposed to pick me up isn't going to pick me up, and somebody else is. I literally started having the same kind of thoughts as Jacob. Right? Who's going to come out of the darkness and come after me? And after some unknown length of time, I hear some vehicle roll up, again, still blacked out because they're on night vision goggles. And I hear it roll up and stop, and I'm like, well, this is it. This is either the point where I get kidnapped and things go badly or things start to look up. And a voice yelled out of the darkness, you Dixon? I'm like, oh, man. Right, the bad guys aren't going to know my name. Like, yeah. It's like, hey, it's Senior Chief Dittmer with Team One. We got you. Those words, we got you. Right, my relief at being covered now by a Navy SEAL team, that was a lot. That's nothing compared to what Christ is promising. I got you. Sweet. And then finally, Jesus gives us the same promise he gave to Jacob. He said, Jacob, I'm going to fulfill all those promises you heard about from your granddad and your dad. And he tells us the same thing. He promised Jacob that Jacob was coming back to his homeland. Right? He said, hey, you're going to go away, and I'm not going to give you all the details, Jacob. You don't need to know it's going to be 20 years. But I am going to bring you back. Christ gives us the exact same promise. Right? In John 14, when he's telling his disciples about what's going to happen in the end times, he says, hey, and it's better than Jacob's. He doesn't say, hey, guys, I'm going to bring you back to this land. No, he says, I'm going to come and get you and bring you to me. That's even better. We have the same promises. Duh, we got to go. I'm behind. All right. That's the first picture, right? A comforting message to Jacob in what was at that point his darkest hour. It's going to get worse. But first, we're going to skip ahead to Genesis 32. And so again, here's a little context. It's 20 years later now, right? That was the beginning of Jacob's exile. We're going to skip all the way to the end of his exile. So he goes all the way up to Haran, right? He works for his uncle Laban, if you recall the story, for 7 years for Leah. That's the wife he didn't want. He works another 7 years for Rachel. That's the wife he did want. Then he works another 6 years tending Laban's flocks, right? So he's been there for 20 years. And surprise, surprise, at this point, we now find that Jacob's brother-in-laws want to kill him, and he's fleeing for his life. Sound familiar? 20 years ago, his brother wanted to kill him. Now his brother-in-laws want to kill him. Jacob does not have a good track record, right? Because he's a trickster. He's a deceiver. That's what he does. He schemes. Now, God's blessed him, and that's part of it, right? Jacob is prospering with Laban's family, and his brother-in-laws are a little jealous, right? So God says, Jacob, it's time for you to go home. Take your family and your things and leave and go back to your father. So that's where we find Jacob. He's running away from his brother-in-laws, but now that he's going home, he's got another problem to deal with, right? He's fleeing one problem, but Esau, the brother that wanted to kill him 20 years ago, is still out there. Jacob's got to deal with that somehow. Now, he makes a wise choice, right? He makes a plan to go to Esau early, because I always used to assume that if he's dealing with Esau on the way home, he had to, right? He had to pass through Esau's country or next to it. He doesn't. To get from where he is in Haran to go back home, he doesn't have to go anywhere near Edom, right? That's where Esau lives. Edom's down to the south. He doesn't have to pass through Esau's lands, but he chooses to send a message to his brother. That's a wise choice, right? Jacob has grown a little. And so in the first five verses, and we're not going to read all these again, we're going to give some context here in the first 23 verses. The first five verses are Jacob's plan. He says, I got to deal with Esau, right? I don't have to pass him, but I'm going to be neighbors once I get home, and I should probably know if he wants to kill me. It's a good thing for me to know. So he sends some messengers ahead of him while he's bringing all of his family and his flock slowly. He sends some messengers ahead, and he says, hey, go tell Esau that I'm coming and mention the fact that I'm rich. I mean, you can read the verses. That's what he does. He says, I'm coming with a lot of stuff, Esau, so maybe we can work something out, right? He kind of leaves it there. That's his plan. But next we see his panic, and I do want to look at this. So Genesis chapter 32, look down at verse 6. So he sent his messengers, right? They go, they meet Esau, they come back, and this is what they say. Genesis 32, verse 6. The messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau. Furthermore, he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. And now Jacob panics, right? But it's worse than panic. Verse 7. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Now, here's where sometimes the translations fail us a little bit, right? That word greatly doesn't just mean a lot. It means exceedingly, overabundantly. And the word translated afraid doesn't mean some fear, some anxiety. It means dread. Jacob is exceedingly dreadful. And the word distressed there is literally the word for being pressed in. Right, the noun form of it means a narrow cleft between two rocks. Jacob is exceedingly terrified, and he feels pressed in. There's no way out. He says, I'm trapped. Now Esau knows I'm coming. He knows where I am, and he's coming with an army. And Jacob is freaked out. He's in the same position he was 20 years ago in Genesis 28, only now it's worse, because he's not only worried about his own life, it's his wife and kids' lives that are on the line. There is nothing that will get a man more terrified than his family being threatened. Jacob is freaked out. He's panicked. So what does he do? Well, again, here we see a little bit of Jacob's growth. In verse 9 through 12, Jacob prays. That is the absolute right response to this panic. He goes to the Lord in prayer, and we don't have time to look at all of it, but I would encourage you to read it this week. Read through Jacob's prayer and meditate on it. Right? It's a great prayer. In verse 9, he calls God by one of the names that God used with him back in Genesis 28. He hasn't forgotten that vision. Right? Address God appropriately as he does. In verse 10, Jacob shows humility. He literally says, God, I'm not worthy of all the blessings you've given me over the past 20 years. And he's right. Right? We should come to God humbly. In verse 11, he honestly states his fear. He says, God, I'm terrified that Esau's going to kill me and my family. He's honest. He's not trying to cover it up. It's just like David in the Psalms, right? You read through the Psalms and David is super honest. He writes some things in the Psalms and you're like, oh, David, that's not very Christian of you, brother. But he's honest. And we should be. We should be honest with God. And then in verse 12, Jacob reminds God of his promises. He said, look, you promised this to me, so I'm really hoping that you meant it. Right? He prays. And then finally, in the next 12 verses, we see Jacob's preparation, and they're elaborate. Right, Jacob reverts, he has this prayer of faith, but then he reverts back to his scheming. Right, this is Jacob's nature. This is how he stole his brother's birthright, his brother's blessing. This is how he ticked off his brother-in-laws. He's a schemer, and he says, okay, Let's see what I can do about this. Esau's coming. I don't have an army. He does. How can I fix this? So he takes some gifts from all of his huge flocks that God has blessed him with. He divides them into five groups, right? Interesting groups, rams, camels, donkeys, cattle, right? He divides up these five groups and he sends messengers with each group spaced out. And he says, go meet Esau and say, this is a gift from Jacob, your servant. I mean, Jacob's pretty sly, right? Your servant, he's showing some deference to his older brother now that he didn't show 2 decades ago. And he's sending one gift, and then there's kind of a space, and then there's another gift, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth. He's like, maybe by the time Esau gets through all those gifts, his bitter anger will be placated, and he won't kill me. That's his preparation. And that brings us then to verse 24. And that's where we're going to pick up and read. And this is another story that you're probably familiar with. You've heard. Genesis 32, verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Well, that's an odd statement, right? No doubt. That's strange. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. We'll stop there for a moment. So Jacob has sent all of these gifts to Esau. Right? In verse 23, we read that he takes finally his family, right, his 2 wives, his 11 kids, he sends them across the river, and then he retreats by himself across the river. And we're not told why. Maybe he was going to pray some more. That'd be a good idea. Maybe he was just trying to be, you know, hey, if he gets through all 5 gifts, if he sees my wife and kids, maybe he'll have mercy on them before he meets me. Right? We don't know why, but Jacob once again is alone in the wilderness, fearing for his life, thinking that his brother's coming to kill him. He's come full circle. But instead of a vision, we have this strange cryptic statement in verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. I mean, that is such a weird statement. Right? And Moses, under the inspiration of Scripture, doesn't give us a lot of context. Right? Like, what is going on here? Who is this guy? Why are they wrestling? Where did he come from? Who started it? Like, Moses, you can't just say, and then there was this guy and they wrestled. Like, that's strange, right? I hope you guys can be honest about that. That's weird. So what's going on? Well, let's work through it together. First, I think it's important for us to understand, after the context, who are these contestants? Who's even wrestling? All right, well, clearly it's Jacob. That's the easy part. All right, we got half the story. Who's the other guy? Now, scholars generally agree that there's really 2 primary options or 2 camps that people fall into. Either this other man is an angel of God sent, and he's wrestling with Jacob for a purpose of God's, or it's Christ. It's a Christophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. So let's look at it. Well, first of all, this man that's wrestling with Jacob, we didn't read all this, but in verse 28, the man says, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. So this man claims to be God. Hey, you just wrestled with me and you've wrestled with God. Second of all, he has supernatural power, right? We already read that he touches Jacob's thigh and dislocates it. So he dislocates Jacob's hip with a touch. And then thirdly, Jacob thinks it's God. If you go down to verse 30, after their match is over, Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. So the man claims to be God. He's got supernatural power. Jacob thinks he's God. And some would say, but yeah, angels often come on behalf of God and in his name, so it could still be that. Well, that much is true. However, when angels show up, if anyone mistakes them for God, they are very quick to correct that mistake. If you recall in Revelation 19, John is receiving his vision of heaven. There's an angel speaking to him. And in Revelation 19:10, John says this, then I fell at his feet to worship him, this angel. But the angel said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who holds the testimony of Jesus. Worship God alone. The angel says, no, don't worship me. That belongs to God alone. But this man doesn't do that. Jacob clearly thinks he's God, and the man doesn't correct him. But if that's not enough to convince you that it's Christ, I say the best for last. We're told it's Christ, so that's good. Go to Hosea chapter 12 if you want to. You're like, why didn't you lead with that? Well, sometimes it's good to work through it, right? Hosea chapter 12. In this book, Hosea is talking about God's loyal love to his covenant people. And so he works his way through their history some to prove God's faithfulness. And in Hosea 12, he's talking about Jacob. And he says, in the womb, in verse 3, in the womb, Jacob took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God. There's that word, wrestled. So Hosea tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Jacob wrestled not with an angel, but with God. And yes, in verse 4, it says, yes, he wrestled with the angel, but the angel has already been identified as God. Keep a pen or a mark in Hosea 12. We'll come back to that in a moment. So there's the contestants. Right? It's Jacob, and he's wrestling with God. All right, well, does that necessarily mean it's Christ? Yes. The Father cannot appear to a man and have anyone survive, right? When, if you recall, when Moses was asking God as they're beginning their trek in the wilderness to appear to him, he said, God, I want to see your glory. And in Exodus 33:20, God says to him, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And Jacob apparently already knows that, because in verse 30, he says, I'm confused. I've seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. So it's not the Father, because the Father says, nobody gets to see me and live. He's too holy. So if it's not the Father, but it is God, then there's only two options left. It's either Christ or the Spirit. Well, the Spirit does never appear in the Scripture in bodily form. That leaves us with Christ. We tracking? Jacob's wrestling with Jesus. Which brings us to the next question of what is going on? Why is Jesus in a wrestling match with Jacob? What is the cause of this? Like nowhere else in Scripture do I see Jesus wrestling. He might have had to do that with Peter a couple times, but we're not told about it. Probably happened, right? Why is Jesus wrestling Jacob? What's the cause? Well, it was interesting, you know, as I studied this, a lot of commentaries just, they skip that part. They don't even address it. They're like, hey, it's happening, and they go on to the lessons to learn from it. Okay, well, that's good. The lessons are valid, but I want to know what's going on. We do have clues. We're not told explicitly in Scripture what the cause is, but I think there's enough here for us to understand the context and the situation. First, let's remember Jacob's state of mind. He's freaked out. Jacob's in the dark, and he thinks at any moment Esau's going to come and kill me and my family. His bitterness has only been growing and marinating for 20 years, and he's expecting a conflict. And then a guy shows up out of the dark, unannounced, that Jacob doesn't recognize. What would your response be? I think Jacob initiated this out of fear. He sees Jesus walking up out of the dark when no one's around, right? Jacob sent all of his gifts and all of his servants and all of his family over the river. And then this guy shows up out of the dark. I think Jacob thinks it's either Esau or one of his men that's come to kill him. And so he attacks. Now, whether that's true, again, we're not told explicitly. I'm not going to stake, you know, a scriptural claim on that. But whether Jacob initiates it or whether Jesus shows up and initiates it himself, they end up wrestling, and so the next question is why? Right? If Jacob did initiate this, why does Jesus allow it to happen? Why doesn't he just say, Jacob, hey, wake up, it's me? Why does he allow this to go on? Because Christ is using Jacob's either initiation or his own as a teaching opportunity with Jacob. There's something he needs Jacob to understand before he goes any further, and this is a method for Christ to get his message across. So what's the conclusion then? Right? That's the important part. If that's what's happening, that's who's fighting, that's why they're fighting, what's the conclusion? Well, start again in verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. By the way, that's a long time to wrestle. Anybody a competitive wrestler in here? Yeah? Oh, there's one. Yeah, I was. Wrestling match is 6 minutes. It's short, and it's not even a straight 6 minutes. It's 3 2-minute periods, because after 2 minutes, you are wiped out, and you hope that it doesn't go a full 6 minutes. Jacob has been wrestling Jesus until daybreak. 25 says, when he, that is Christ, saw that he had not prevailed against him, in other words, when Christ saw that Jacob was not giving up, that Jacob was persisting, that he hadn't submitted, Jesus touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled. And you're thinking, that doesn't sound very sportsmanlike. Right? I mean, first of all, you're God. You got the upper hand. Jacob's doing his best, and now you reach down and pop his leg out of joint? Seriously? What is Christ getting at? Jacob is persisting in what? Up to this point, in his own effort. He hasn't called on God. He hasn't called for help. He's trying to prevail in his own strength, his own strategy, and his own persistence. And Christ says, that's not how this is going to work, Jacob. And so he takes that away. He reaches down and touches Jacob's socket. His whole leg immediately goes out of joint. Now, I've never had a leg be dislocated. I've had a couple fingers be dislocated. That was bad enough. An entire leg, I'm thinking, is pretty darn painful. And he says, this is how you need to come to me, Jacob. Understanding that you're not going to win on your own. That's great. Right? That's what's happening here. That's what Christ is trying to teach Jacob. He says, Jacob, all of your strength is worth less than my touch. All of your strategy and effort, it's not going to win you the victory. So what will? Well, at this point, Jacob gets it. He's seen Christ's crippling grace, and those two things may seem like an oxymoron, but they're not. Jesus always wants to bring us to him. That's the highest goal. And if it takes crippling, then that is a gift. And then we see Jacob's humble plea. See, Jacob now is getting the idea. He's been wrestling with this man for hours. And while Jacob is tired and worn out and sweaty and now has a useless leg, his opponent hasn't even broken a sweat. He's like, that's not normal. And you just dislocated my leg with a touch. Right? Jacob's getting the idea here that he's not wrestling an assailant sent from Esau. This is something more. This is supernatural. Jacob's already had several encounters with angels. And he's realized this isn't even that. This is more than that. And so Jacob says this, right? Christ says, let me go in verse 26. For the dawn is breaking, but he, Jacob, said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, when I was younger, I used to think this was the height of arrogance on Jacob's part. I'm like, Jacob, dude, you don't get to demand a blessing from God. That's not how it works. That's not what's happening. Jacob isn't arrogantly demanding anything from his opponent, who he now understands is God, as we saw in verse 30. This is Jacob's desperate plea for mercy. Jacob started this contest with Christ in an attitude of defiance, and he ends it in one of tears and desperation. And that's exactly where he needed to be. If you look back at Hosea 12 in verse 4, Hosea said, yes, Jacob wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. There's been a transformation in Jacob while this wrestling match has been going on. And at this point, he's no longer defiantly trying to defend himself. He is weeping and seeking the favor of God. And that's where he needed to be. And so what happens now that Jacob has come to this realization? Now that he's not entering into his desperate situation under his own strength, with his own strategies and craftiness? Well, then Christ says, now you're where you need to be. Now you're ready to receive a blessing. And so he renames him. He says, no, you're no longer going to be called Jacob, the deceiver. Now you're going to be called Israel, one who strives with God, or even one who has power with God, depending on how you translate it. Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. And he said, why is it that you ask my name? Christ says, A, Jacob, you don't need to know everything. Just like when I told you you would come home, I just didn't tell you it would be 20 years. You don't need to know everything, but by the way, this, you already know the answer. And Jacob does. And then at the end of verse 29, it says, and he blessed him there. Christ says, now you're ready, Jacob. Now you're not entering into this under your own craftiness and your strategies with your trickery and your own strength. Now you're limping and weeping and crying for mercy. That's where I needed you. So again, what do we learn about Christ from this? Well, that one hopefully is pretty applicable, right? Hopefully you can see where how that translates not only from Jacob to us, but we don't want to focus on Jacob, although there's a lot to be learned there. And again, what we're trying to accomplish here is learning about Christ. So what do we learn about Christ from this? Well, first of all, he's always near in our greatest time of need, and his intent is always to encourage, always. If you look back at all those areas in Genesis we've already looked at where Christ shows up, either himself as the angel of the Lord to Hagar in Genesis 16 or to Abraham in Genesis 18, what were both of those to do? To encourage them. Or whether it's in a vision or a dream, it's always to encourage. And he's always there. Jacob just didn't know it. In 28, when he was alone for the first time in the desert, he didn't know God was there. And after the vision, he says, "This is heaven's gate. Now I see that God is here." In 32, he didn't know that Christ was going to walk out of the darkness, although he should have. And so he sees something totally different. And he has to enter into a conflict before he realizes, oh, that was Christ coming to encourage. So my question to you is, whatever you're going through, right, whatever difficult time you're in right now, are you looking for Christ? Because he's coming if he isn't already there. Are you going to see another threat walk out of your circumstances? Or are you going to see your Savior show up in your darkest hour to say, "I got you"? Christ is always there. Second of all, Christ may allow or even initiate. Again, I'm not staking a claim that Jacob started this match. I tend to think so based on the context, but it could have been Christ wanting to teach that lesson through a wrestling match at the beginning. But regardless, Christ may allow or even initiate difficult things in your life in order to strengthen your faith. And we don't see this only with Jacob, although this is a very stark example. But think about Paul. Right? Paul had, we all know, the thorn in the flesh, but remember why that was given to Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says it was because of the surpassing greatness of my visions in order to keep me humble so that I wouldn't exalt myself, I was given this thorn in the flesh. And whatever it was painful. Paul says, I pleaded three times for Christ to take it away, and he wouldn't. Why? Because Christ said, "My grace is sufficient for you," just like with Jacob. Yeah, you're crippled now, Jacob, because that's what it took to get you to the attitude I needed you to be at. But it was an act of grace, because that's where you need to be. He told Paul the same thing. "My grace is what you should be looking for, and that's sufficient." What difficult things in your life do we look at and intend to ask for relief from or see as a negative when realistically that's Christ saying, "Now you're where you need to be"? Sometimes it can be difficult, but it's always a gift. And if you look at Jacob's response, as he learned what was going on through the course of that difficult match, he was weeping and seeking Christ's favor. Is that how we come to Christ? I'll tell you, this was one of those points, whenever you teach, there's inevitably a part of the passage that hits home hardest with you. And this was difficult for me. This was convicting. Because how often I was thinking, do I approach Christ asking for a blessing, which we are to do, but how often do I do that with my own plans and my own strength, and I throw out a half-hearted, and by the way, if you want to bless my efforts, that'd be awesome. That is not how I ought to be approaching Christ. That's what Jacob was doing. He's like, "I got these plans, I've divided up my things, I've sent some gifts to Esau, I'm going to placate him in stages by the time he gets to me." Jesus says, "That's not at all. I'm not going to bless that, Jacob. That's not what's going to save you." How often do I approach Christ and say, "Hey, I've got everything laid out. I've got it pretty much taken care of, I think. But hey, if you want to bless my plans, that'd be great." Jesus says, "I don't bless your plans. I bless my plans." Perhaps I need to be weeping and seeking his favor a little more. And finally, and I love this one, Christ is aware of the practical needs of our lives. It's not just the big things, it's practical. We skipped over before, but I want to go back to verse 26. Then he, being Jesus, said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." Why is that important? Jesus going to turn into a pumpkin when the sun comes up? Does he have some better place to be? Hey, Jacob, your time's up. My calendar says that I got a 10:30 appointment with one of Ishmael's descendants. I got to go. No. So what's the point of that? Hey, you got to let me go because the dawn is breaking. It's not Jesus' schedule. He says, Jacob, you got to let me go because of your schedule. You got stuff to do. You got an appointment with your brother Esau. You still need to figure that out. You just understand now it's not going to be your schemes that help you through that. It's going to be your tears and your reliance on me and your pleas for mercy and grace. So Jacob, go get to work. I love that. Jesus says, I just blessed you. You have everything you need. Now, Jacob, go do what your day has in store for you, but do it in my strength. So go get to work, Jacob. God knows what you have on your plate every single day. Jesus is there for you. He's got you with his presence, with his protection, with his promises to fulfill all of his previous promises to you. And so he says, now, go to work. What a great way for us to enter the new week. Right? Go to work. But do so knowing that your Savior is what's going to get you through this week, not you. Pray that that would be encouraging to you this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for what a picture you have given us here. Even before the advent, before Christ put on a human nature in the Old Testament, such great promises about his work on our behalf and his heart, who he is, that he doesn't want to leave us alone in the dark afraid. But that's where he wants to come to us the most, to provide encouragement, to remind us of his presence and that he's guarding us and will bring about all of the blessings that he has given to us through this your word. What an encouragement that ought to be to us. Father, may that be our attitude this week as we go to you, whether things are going well and in joy and in gratitude we express our thanks to you, or whether this is a tough time, as it is for many. God, if there are those who are weeping due to circumstance, I pray that you would take their tears and turn them towards you. May they weep and seek your favor because you are there to answer. And may that carry them through. May that be the way that we see you as a link and a bridge between heaven and our lives. Thank you for Christ, not only for his work, but for his person and who he is. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.